Well, we're going to be starting a new series of studies together this morning in 1 Peter. It's an incredible letter. It's got an awful lot to say to us. It's not an awful letter. It's got an awful lot to say to us. And we're going to be thinking about what Peter teaches us on the work of hope and the role of hope in our lives. It's a series called Hope Away From Home. So we're going to turn to that passage now, the first part of that letter. We're going to read the first 12 verses, and Daniel Farewell is going to read it to us.
Of Jesus the Messiah, to God's chosen ones who live as foreigners among the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been set aside in advance by God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus the Messiah. May grace and peace be poured out lavishly on you. May God be blessed, God the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. His mercy is abundant, and so he has become our Father in a second birth, into a living hope through the resurrection from the dead of Jesus the Messiah. This has brought us into an incorruptible inheritance, which nothing can stain or diminish. At the moment, it is kept safe for you in the heavens, while you are being kept safe by God's power, through faith, for a rescue that is already in waiting to be revealed in the final time. That is why you celebrate. Yes, it may well be necessary that, for a while, you may have to suffer trials and tests of all sorts. But this is so that the true value of your faith may be discovered. It is worth more than gold, which is tested by fire, even though it can be destroyed. The result will be praise, glory, and honor when Jesus the Messiah is revealed. You love him, even though you've never seen him. And even though you don't see him, you believe in him and celebrate with a glorified joy that goes beyond anything words can say, since you are receiving the proper goal of your faith, namely, the rescue of your lives. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be given to you searched and inquired about this rescue. They asked what sort of time it would be, the time that the Messiah's spirit within them was indicating when speaking of the Messiah's sufferings and subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they were ministering these things which have now been announced to you by the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven, through those who preach the good news to you. The angels long to gaze on these things.
Father, would you help us as we turn to your words, to turn our hearts now, open to your voice, open to your wisdom, open to your ways. Father, as we seek to listen to you, I thank you, Lord, that you're ready, willing, and able to speak to us. So, Lord, would you use this time, we pray, just to shape our lives, shape our faith. Father, might we spend this time not just in your word, but in you. And we pray, Father, that you'd be really glorified, really honored, really lifted up. So, Father, would you bless your word to our hearts, Father, and bless our lives to the work of your kingdom as we seek to grow in you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I wonder how many of you recognize this place. I had to go there a couple of weeks ago to get my second jab. How many of us have had our second jab? Yeah, good. You could still raise that arm. Yeah, good. That's good. I had to go there. It was a rather surreal experience, if I'm honest, to go there, mainly because of what it used to be. Anybody know what this place used to be? Hands up. Yeah, Toys R Us. I mean, that made it even more weird. It made it even more depressing. This whole experience has kind of felt like apocalyptic kind of movie, isn't it? Well, being in Toys R Us and seeing the place sort of stripped of Jeffrey the giraffe. How many people remember Jeffrey the giraffe? And no toys on the shelves, or just chairs where you kind of sit silently and nervously and then queue up and wait to go in. When it used to look like this, this place of color and joy and life. But of course, we were there for a very different purpose. And I was coming away from that, kind of thinking about how, for me, that was a kind of an analogy, really, a little parable of my whole experience of lockdown. That there are certain places we're allowed to go back to, but it feels nothing like the places we once knew. I don't know if you've had this experience. You're somewhere familiar again, and yet it feels so foreign to us. You know, we're allowed now to go sometimes to cafes and pubs. We have to book in for a time slot, but we can go there, and yet it feels nothing like when we went before. And trying to be social at a socially safe distance feels very odd. Some of us through this season have been trying to learn what it means to work from home. Well, the truth is it doesn't feel like work. And after a while, it doesn't really feel like home anymore. It's familiar to us, and yet it feels so foreign. We come to church to worship, and yet we're distanced from each other. We're looking at each other through screens or behind masks. And we're doing it all for good reason, to try and keep safe. But what was once very safe and familiar now feels very strange and foreign to us. I don't know if you've had that experience. When I first got saved, I was introduced to WWJD. Do you remember those bands that we used to wear, and badges and car stickers and caps? Anyone remember what it stands for? What would Jesus do? And the reason we carried it with us on a band or a badge was that in any given situation, whether we were in school or hanging out with mates, we were encouraged to ask that question, what would Jesus do? And like for many others, I'm sure for you, as I grew in my faith, that question became more and more real. And there were times I would go to familiar places, and yet it began to feel quite foreign. It began to challenge the things that I used to watch and the things I used to say and some of the places I used to go. And sometimes as people of faith, we can feel out of place, can't we, in this world. Sometimes it might be about language that people are using. Sometimes it might be about a show that we love to watch and characters that we're loving to kind of journey with, and suddenly they'll blaspheme or they'll do something, and we have that little jolt, don't we, in our spirit. Should I be watching this? Am I getting desensitized to these things? We have to work out, don't we, what it means to live now as a Christian in familiar places, but kind of feeling unfamiliar now, kind of feeling a bit foreign. Well, if we think we've got a struggle in that, imagine the struggle of the first century Christians who lived in a world which, in terms of belief, was so pluralistic. There were many, many gods to be honored and worshipped and respected. You had to work out if you were going to run your business. Were you going to trade with people who traded and their goods and their work was dedicated to a foreign god? And you've got to work out, is that okay to associate with that and to navigate that? They lived in a world of multiple sexual preferences and choices, and to try and live pure, to try and live right as a Christian business person, when it was quite normal to turn up for a meeting and be offered a prostitute of all kinds of genders and ages. What does it mean to live as pure people? To try and think, what would Jesus do in this world in which we live? You can imagine then the excitement when churches received letters from people who knew Jesus, who'd been called by Jesus to lead his church. People like Paul and people like Peter, letters like the one we're going to start studying this morning, who weren't trying to guess what Jesus was like or guess what Jesus said, but who were actually there, who saw what Jesus did when he faced his own challenges, who saw how Jesus responded to the culture of his day, who heeded with their own ears the things that Jesus said. And Peter, as he writes to a whole group of churches, this is a letter that would have been passed from church to church right across an area now, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. Different churches like Galatia that we got a whole letter that's just to them too. This was a letter that was written to a whole bunch of them. And as Peter writes to them, he's so concerned about their situation. He knows the challenges that they're facing culturally. That culturally, everything that we've just mentioned and more was a real challenge. That politically now, they were seen as the enemy, as different, as a problem. That there were various members of the church who could no longer trade because people had found out they were Christian. Didn't want anything to do with them. There were rumors being spread about communion, that it was this strange sort of cannibalistic ritual. All kinds of rumors spread about them because they were trying to live life together, not in an individualistic, how do I make my name kind of status thing, but in a generous way. And the onlooking world found it easier to cast aspersions on that rather than to join it. And it's not long into history, into church history, that people were just disappearing, being arrested, tried, charged, imprisoned, and killed for their faith. And Peter's concerned about this. Many of these people he's never met. He's writing, he says later in this letter, from Babylon, which is probably the church's code name for Rome. So he knew the challenges himself. And he writes to them passionately about where in the struggles of this life, in the suffering, and even in the attacks of this world, we can find hope. Hope away from home. I've called it that this morning because of the way that Peter describes the church so often throughout this letter. There's this really interesting word that he uses. He calls himself Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to God's elect. He talks about being chosen by God. If you want to know more about that, we're exploring that tonight in our series Going Deeper, which will accompany our morning messages. We'll look at that later. We call them God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He calls them exiles, people who no longer live in their homeland. People who are strangers, aliens, foreigners, as they seek to live out their life. People who feel and who are made to feel out of place and different. And he writes to them passionately. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." After Daniel recorded that reading for us, he just sent it over and said, was it okay? He said, I don't feel like I've read it enough to read it well. And I think I know what he's saying, that there's so many long sentences as Peter begins this. It's almost like there's so much passion, there's so much of a flow of thought coming out that he struggles, him and his mate who wrote it down for him, that they struggle to contain it. And you catch a sense of that as he writes to them. He's aware of their situation. He's painfully concerned about the persecution they're facing, and yet he's excited to share news of hope. He talks about being birthed into a living hope. Now, these are incredible words. It's like he wants us to know that when we become a Christian, when we put our trust in Jesus and all that he's done for us at the cross, when we say, "Jesus, I'm yours. This life is yours. Do with it what you want to. I want to live it for you." He says that what Jesus does, he doesn't just come to us and add into our lives a little bit of hope. Like in the kind of the recipe of your life, what you need is a little bit of hope added in. It's not even a lot of hope added in. He talks about being born into a living hope. The flow of the language in the Greek, it's like the atmosphere in which you live now, the environment in which you live is a hope. You've been born into hope. And not just a hope, he says, but a living hope. a hope that energizes you, a hope that is active, a hope that is working, a hope that you can see, a hope that is doing something in you, a living hope. Which means that when people think of Christians, when people are asked, do you know a Christian, what are Christians like? This thing about being hopeful people should be huge, should be way up on the list of what it's like to know a Christian. In terms of how we relate to others, how we lead our lives, how we lead our families, how we lead our work. If people ask us, how do you know that this person's a Christian? One of the things that they should be able to say is, well, they're just so hopeful. They just brim, no matter what the circumstance or no matter what happens to them. They're not kind of a false hope where you just paint this smile on your face and kind of try and get through life with this painted mask on, but a living hope. Something from inside of them that affects the world around them. And he points them straight to the first source of hope. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This thing that we read so often about in the Bible, hope, in the Greek it's such a different word than the word that we use it for today. Maybe you've had hopes through this season. Maybe you hoped to go on holiday last year. Maybe you transferred that forward and hoped that you could go this year. Maybe you were hoping that lockdown would be lifted in or around the 21st of June. Maybe you were hoping that somebody wouldn't get ill. Maybe you were hoping you wouldn't have to get a hospital. Maybe you were hoping that these circumstances wouldn't have driven a wedge between you and the people that you know, the people that you love. See, when we use the word hope, it kind of means something that we're wishing will happen. It's wishful thinking, isn't it? It's something out there in the distance. It's a future thing. When the Bible talks about hope, that's not the way it's using the word. It's talking about a certain and confident expectation. The sort of the root of the Greek word elpis, elpo, means to anticipate something or to welcome something, to be so sure that something is going to happen that you're there ready to welcome it. And of course, Christian hope isn't based on something that might hopefully one day happen in a wishful future. It's rooted in the past, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you come up to our house, as many of you do from time to time, or certainly used to when it was much easier to do that, and knock on the door, the first thing that you will hear is our dog Georgie barking her head off. And one side of the door, it sounds like we've got a Rottweiler. And then you open the door and you realize we've got this emotional mush of a chocolate Labrador who just wants to smother you. But her sort of welcome setting is set to max. Any noise in the house sounds like to her there's somebody at the door. And so even if you're there just tapping your leg, she'll be looking to see if someone's coming. And that's the kind of hope that is contained in this word, a certain expectation. Not an old hope, not a dead hope, not a false hope, but based on what God has done for us there on the cross. And here at Jesus' empty tomb, the place where really and truly all hope should have died. See, no matter how many hopes we have for our future, for our health, for our family, there comes a point, doesn't there, when all our hopes run dry, the challenge that one day all of us will face. And at that point, I promise you, I've been there many times, everyone hopes there's more. Everybody wants longer, and everybody's got conversations still to have, business still to resolve, where that place where all our hopes should end. It's exactly there, Peter says, at the tomb of Jesus, where we get our hope. Not where his movement ends or gets handed over, but actually where the church explodes, where faith becomes real. It kind of reminds me of this passage in a strange way of something that my granddad said to me years ago. I've told you before, Grandad introduced me to snooker, and we'd sit there for hours and hours watching snooker, and he'd commentate on every single shot, and for him, he was just never more alive when he was watching sport, and we watched a lot of snooker together. And you know, sometimes when there's somebody who's at the top of their game, but they're just having a bad day, You know, that kind of thing where like they should be playing really well. They're the sort of the favourite, but they just don't perform. Like sort of the Welsh rugby team the majority of the time. You know, there's more to come, you know? And we were watching somebody play, and they weren't at the top of the game. They were really struggling. And I said, I don't understand. He's an amazing player. And Grandad said, yeah, but the mark of a true champion is not when they're playing, is not, you know, when they're playing well, when they're on a roll. The talent only matters on the bad days. How will they perform when it's not going well, when it's not all going their way? How will their temperament hold? And that's really what the Christian hope is all about. It's not how I feel about Jesus when life is going well. It's not how much I can give to Jesus, how much I can trust Jesus when life is hunky-dory. It only really matters when it's hard. Light is given to us so that in the dark places we can still see, we can still shine. And we see this at the tomb of Jesus. I found this picture of the tomb of Jesus a while ago. I was going to use it for Easter, but then ended up using another one. And I've seen a lot of photos of what a lot of people believe is the tomb that Jesus was buried in. Certainly if it's not this one, it's one not very far from there and one very similar to it. And I've never seen it quite from this angle. Most photos are from the front of the entrance. But from this angle, I don't know if you can see it or not, there's a little step that's been built. It's a wooden step that somebody's placed on the floor. And as I was looking at it this week, keep going. Quite a few on from this. On that step has been put, keep going. Oh. Now you've gone too far now. Okay. Anyway, I'll just tell you. On this step, hopes and dreams. On the step, somebody has put this mat that you wipe your feet on to go into. And it got me thinking, Jesus' tomb must be the only tomb in the world with a welcome mat. It must be the only place where people actually want to go in, and there's a mat that says, welcome. It kind of reminded me of those words that the angels spoke to the women on the first day, the first day of this new era, Jesus' resurrection. Don't be afraid. Come and see the place where he lay. They lay out the welcome mat for them. He is not here. He is risen. And that invitation spoken by heaven to that first group of people is an invitation really for all of us. Come and see the place where he lay. Why? Because there is good reason not to be afraid. That final enemy, that final challenge, that place where all our hopes will die, there is someone who has traveled that road, who's been to that place and has conquered it. And from there is a living hope. Because of the resurrection from Jesus, of Jesus from the dead. A while ago, I was introduced to a guy called J. Warner Wallace. I don't know if we've got a picture of him now or not. Don't worry if we haven't. But he was a forensic scientist, a homicide detective. And he went along with his wife to church for a while, but he's honest enough to say it was more for her sake than his. He was sort of just taken along, and he'd sort of bear his way through most services and then get on with the weekend and get on with his life. And one day the preacher made a very small, very simple comment that Jesus was the wisest, smartest man who ever lived. And he said, as somebody who's used to investigating claims, he thought to himself, that seems like a huge claim to make. I'm going to investigate this. Now, he specialized in cold cases. And he thought, well, maybe if I try, like others before him, to investigate the resurrection of Jesus, I'll have a better picture of did it happen or not. He went into it under the assumption it probably didn't happen. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he's not who people believe he is, do we have to take seriously what he said? And all of those kind of things. And so he began a 3-year investigation into the resurrection. And he talks about the fact that when we come to most ancient writings, there are certain things that we apply them to, certain tests, certain benefits of the doubt that we allow them. But when it comes to the Bible, he says we seem to take off those glasses and put on another set of glasses. And he writes and says, if people approach the Bible as they would any other ancient writing, you have to take it far more seriously in terms of what it says and how reliable it is. He wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity about his journey to faith, how he, like Lee Strobel before him and Josh McDowell and many others, have gone to try and investigate, could this really be true? Is this belief that Jesus has raised from the dead and that because of that death is not the end, but an access point to a greater reality, to a greater life, is that just the kind of wishful thinking? Or is there something here? Is there more to life than just that? And in that book, which is more about just than the resurrection, he talks about the fact that he became convinced of the power of Jesus over death, not just because of what happened, but because of what happens when you trust him, what happens when you believe in him. And he talks about this life that began to grow in him, this ability to love people that he struggled to love, this ability to forgive people he struggled to forgive, this ability to find grace in situations where grace seemed impossible. And he writes about the fact that Christianity is not just a cold case. It did not just happen to Jesus, but as we come to trust and then to love and to follow Jesus, it's something that happens to us, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then just before he finishes that section, there's an incredible quote here. He talks about the fact that that's not the only reason. He says, I'm not a Christian because it works for me. I had a life prior to Christianity that seemed to be working just fine. And my life as a Christian hasn't always been easy. I'm a Christian because it is true. I'm a Christian because I want to live in a way that reflects the truth. I'm a Christian because my high regard for the truth leaves me no alternative. And that's what Peter's writing about here. If we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, if that is our living hope, if that is, now that we're out of place in this world, now that the old things which gave us that sense of who we were and where we belong, if all those things are now taken away, can we fully invest in this new reality, this new kingdom, this new life? Because if we do, he says, we have to live like it. Like this hope is alive in us. And really and truly, the rest of this letter is what that is like for us. I came across a great story in the news this week about a South Korean inventor. And he's invented a little device that he calls the third eye that you wear on top of your forehead that connects to your smartphone. And he invented it because of the number of injuries that people were having walking along, bumping into things, traffic, potholes, because they were looking at their phone. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. I won't ask you to admit it if it has. But the number of injuries was so high that now he's invented this camera, sits on your head, and you can see in the little corner of your screen what's coming in front of you. And he said he invented that not really as, you know, a viable piece of technology, but to kind of show people how dependent we are now on our phones. And I was reading this week that apparently here in the UK, and this was a 2020 study, we check our smartphones once every 12 minutes. Isn't that crazy? Once every 12 minutes. Something like 66 and a bit percent of us check our phone first thing in the morning. So before we put the kettle on, before we say hi to anyone, before we open the curtains, we're scrolling up our phone to see what's happened overnight, because apparently what might have happened overnight is so important that we can't possibly miss it. I read another report from one investigative journalist who downloaded an app on her phone to see how often she checked it. You can do this. The app's called Screen Time. And she worked out 2.5 hours a day she was checking her phone. And she kind of justified that, saying, well, I'm a journalist, you know, I need to be in touch with people, I need to be working. And then she realized, if you add that up, that's 35 days a year. And then she calculated that for the time that she's got left on this planet, probably, if all goes well, that's 5 years of her life looking at her phone. And I love what Peter says here about hope, that it's not just about what Jesus has done in the past, but it's also about what he will do in the future. It's like Paul wants to tell, as Peter wants to tell the church and to tell us to look up from our circumstances, not just to be live life that is so obsessed by responding or so dominated by views and opinions, but a life that is upward focused. He says he's given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's an inheritance because we've done nothing but just be born into it through faith. We certainly haven't earned it. Jesus has done the work for us, but we can inherit it, he says. And of course, in Peter's day, inheritance was a big deal. You had to really work out where you were going to bury your inheritance for future generations. It was a big problem, things being stolen, things being corroded, moths getting in and eating away at stuff. But he says this inheritance that Jesus has earned us there on the cross, it can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's being kept, he says, in heaven for you. Yes, I know you are struggling, church. Yes, I know that some of you are paying for your faith in Jesus with your very lives, but look up, he says. There is an inheritance that is being kept there for you. Many of us will know the great evangelist, Billy Graham, someone who introduced many, many people, perhaps millions, to this inheritance, this love of Jesus for their lives. And he's written many, many books. And his last one that he wrote just before he died, to be published after he died, was called Where I Am. It's like he wanted his friends and family to know where he was. But the book's actually based on Jesus' words, that he was going to go to the Father, that where he was, there we might also go. And it's a book about heaven and eternity and choices. And in that, he says this: someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. I'll be more alive, he says, than I am right now. This world is not our home. We're aliens and strangers, exiles, we're just passing through. The question is, where are we investing our lives? Is it in the here and now? Or is it in there? The challenge is not, is heaven my hope one day when I die? The question is, am I able to live as a citizen of heaven now? Is the church able to be like a little colony of heaven here on earth? What is it that Jesus taught us to pray? Let it be on earth like it is in heaven. That's our goal. That's our inheritance. And so often we lose sight of that, don't we? In all that we're scrolling through, in all that we're dealing with, we live as if this is all there is. But Jesus came back from the dead to show us that there is another way. Just change the dress, he says. And Peter writes this: in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, might result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's a hope in what Jesus has done. And there's a hope in what Jesus will do. But Peter says, then in the interim, in this journey from one place to the next, there is this hope. And he talks to them about the struggles that they're facing. And he likens it to a refining fire. And says, yes, there are challenges that you wouldn't wish on anyone. There are struggles that nobody would choose to face. But they do something to us. If we approach them right, they're like a strange gift, because they can burn away the dross and the rubbish and the false hope and the false confidence of our lives, so that the true worth, the proven genuineness of your faith might be revealed. A while ago, I came across the story of a guy called Dieter Zander. Dieter was one of the most prolific songwriters and worship leaders at one of the probably most high-profile churches in America, if not the world at the time, of Willow Creek. He got so passionate as he led people in sung worship that they would literally sometimes have to wipe the keyboard down because his fingernails had bled while he was leading worship, which is a huge challenge. That never happened to me. There were certain songs where his joy was so infectious as he led people that they had to ask him not to do it because the tech team were worried that the worship band were jumping and bouncing so much the stage might not survive. You didn't get anyone more passionate about Jesus than Dieter. You didn't get anyone more in love with just being in his presence and celebrating him than Dieter. And then not long after his 40th birthday, Dieter began to shake uncontrollably. And he had a stroke that put him in a coma for 6 days. And when he woke up, he had to learn to speak again. He didn't know his wife's name or his children's name. And he'd lost the use of his right hand and so wouldn't be playing keyboard or piano again anytime soon. And his life completely changed almost overnight in every single way. He's now got a job, if you want to find him, at the back of a grocery store in his hometown. And when some fruit is bruised or falls to the ground, he collects it up and takes it to people who struggle to afford food, people who don't care what shape their fruit is. And he crushes down the boxes and then carries boxes of fruit where it's needed. And he was talking to a friend about his life now and how different it is. And he says this, "It's good that I work here. I'm like that fruit. I'm imperfect. Inside, I am the same person, the same sense of humor, the same thoughts, but my words betray me. What should take 3 minutes to say is an hour of frustration. People lose patience with me, but God hears me. My world now is small and quiet and slow and simple. No stage, no performance, but more real." And often as he writes, he just puts one word as one sentence, "Good. It's more real. God hears me. God is with me." Another person who described meeting him about a year after his stroke, as he was still struggling to communicate, says that he wrote things down on a whiteboard. And at the end of their conversation, he wrote down that passage from John's Gospel, when Jesus is talking to Peter and says, "When you're older, others will dress you and lead you in a way that you do not want to go." And after he wrote that verse down, again he wrote that word, "Good." The proven genuineness of your faith, though refined by fire. Faith that lasts, that survives the fires of this life when all other things are taken from us and all that we have left is this small, slow space where there's no stage, there's no performance, it's just us and God. How will your faith survive? How will your hope hold? Peter writes to them and says, "Don't let go of the most precious thing, the hope that lasts, the hope that survives." So how's your hope doing? For many of us, our hopes have taken a bit of a battering over this past year. Hopes about what might happen, hopes about where we'd be by now. For some of us, those hopes were about our health or our job or someone we love or our church. And our hope has taken a bit of a battering. But maybe if we approach it right, this whole trial, which was nothing like what the church that Peter's writing to had to go through, maybe if we approach it right, it can refine. It can help us to see where our confidence really lies and where our hope can really be invested. Let's just take a moment to pray together this morning.